If you have a Bible, you can flip it open to the book of Mark in the New Testament, and you can turn to chapter 15. I'll read the first 15 verses to us. Just by means of welcome, if you're new, if you're a guest this morning, welcome. Grateful to God that you're here. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. We are a church of about a year and three quarters or so. We'll be two years in May. So we praise God for that. Praise God for sustaining us. And I learned this as a young pastor and church planter that, like, man, every year is a gift of God's grace. It should not be assumed when we come upon year two. And so grateful to God for his sustaining grace and the ways that he has grown us and the ways that he is just working in and among us in this community. We're grateful for that. If you are a guest, there should be a Connect card, QR code. Taylor, one of our deacons, has those in the back of the hospitality desk. We'll just ask if you would consider, before you leave, filling one of those out, that we'd have an opportunity to get to know you and hopefully take you out to lunch or coffee or something to hear more of your story, communicate what the Lord is doing in and through us at Redemption Hill. I brought this up in pre-service prayer today, and I promise I'm going to read in just a moment. That's why you're still standing. We have been silent on the stuff going on at Asbury University in Kentucky. For any of you who are familiar with what happened there, basically Asbury a couple of weeks ago had a chapel service that the students just never left. So after the chapel service was over, the students stayed, they confessed, they read scripture, they prayed, they sang, and it's been going on for weeks. Hundreds and thousands of people, I didn't know this, literally have traveled to this small little Kentucky town to see what God may be doing in this community. And I came across this quote. It was actually sent to me several days ago. And it's hard to get through it without being weepy. So I'm going to read it, and then I want this to be our point of prayer before we read our scripture this morning. Just want to give one quick thought on it for us here at Redemption Hill. So this is a guy named John Paul, is a Presbyterian pastor. I guess Presbyterians are deemed as the most likely to be skeptical of something like this. So this particular ministry sent their Presbyterian friend out to Asbury to see what was going on. And this is what he reported back. It says, John Paul texted me with this description. There was no leader, no rival, no envy, no pride, all humility, meekness, gentle hearts, stumbling sinners, tender students serving thousands of curious visitors in their love for mercy without knowing they are doing so. It is legit. Gen Z write-offs are graciously allowing us to peek in on this surprising work of God as they serve us like priests, unconsciously dragging us into the presence of the Lord through young, redeemed, romantic hearts for God. Christ is being honored, God is being glorified, and the Spirit is at liberty. The real awkward, cringeworthy gawkers are the over 40s like myself who can't put down their phones. The Gen Z's left theirs at home. I said this to our pre-service prayer group this morning, like, regardless of what you make of that event and what's going on, I just want to encourage us to hope that it's real. And not just that it's real in Kentucky, but that the Holy Spirit would be free to do whatever he wants to do among us right now. Like, I think we need to ask ourselves the honest question, do you and I actually want and desire an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our life right now? Because if that happens, if the Holy Spirit were to really do that, this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our hearts right now, things in my life and things in our lives would have to change. Sin would have to be repented of. Christ would have to be honored and treasured. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I want that for me. I want it for my family. I want it for you. And so that's what I want to make the point of our prayer this morning. I'm going to read the passage to us. We're going to pray toward that end. And then we will spend a few minutes talking about Jesus. All right. Love you guys. Glad you're here. All right. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You guys can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, we do pray and ask for a fresh and new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God, would what we see, what we're seeing in Kentucky be that, a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And God, we ask and pray, would you do it in our hearts? Would you do it in my heart, God? Would you reorient my loves and the things that I have and continue to choose to love more than you, Jesus? Would you clarify those things to me, to us? And would you grant us repentance that leads to life? God, would you grow and stir our affections for Jesus? Would you become a greater treasure to all of us, Jesus? Would you save our kids? God, would you save those here this morning who come in maybe not expecting much, who don't have a relationship with you? Would you today save them? God, for those of us who you have saved by your grace, but who feel like we're in a sleepy slumber, would you awaken our hearts and souls and minds out of that slumber and into the abundant life that you've purchased for us? God, we want a movement, Holy Spirit, of your presence and your power and your grace in our life, and we humbly come before you and ask for it, God. God, would you stoke in us a greater urgency for evangelism? God, would you help us not view our homes or our jobs as primarily being about us? Would you give us boldness and courage? Would you give us love for our neighbors who don't know you? And God, would we have the opportunity in 2023 to see you do amazing things you've already done, you continue to do? God, we just ask for more. And so God, we love you. Help us as we think about and read about Jesus in place of sinners. God, help us to leave this place with a restful disposition of heart today. Urgent for mission, but restful in the finished work of Jesus. We need you for this. We love you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I forget, for all of our kiddos who are here, grateful to God that you're here. We say this every time we do anything like a family worship Sunday, where the kids are here, that you are not a side product. You're here this morning and believe that the Lord Jesus, just as he has a word for us, has a word for you too. So grateful that you're here. I want to encourage you over the next few minutes to just tune in and listen. Cool? All right. I want to encourage you to, if you would, imagine with me for a moment what is truly beautiful to you. And I'm going to give you a literal moment to do so. Just think about what is truly beautiful to you, if it would help you to close your eyes so that you're not looking at the flickering light in the auditorium here at South Hills or something like that, then do that. But just take a moment and think about what is truly beautiful to you. Give you a few of mine and see if you agree with any of these things. Seeing the peaks of the Rocky Mountains after the clouds depart is a beautiful thing. Like, takes your breath away beautiful. Lying on soft or not, we're in Texas, grass, gazing into the vastness of the sky after a long day helps me stop navel gazing and to remember how small I am in the scope of things. Beautiful thing. the laughter of children and their joyful running embrace of you. Like, for those of you who are parents in the room, your kids like you more than anybody else likes you, probably. I mean, you think about that. Like, we're always like, I need my space. It's like, man, they really like you. That's why they're running up and hugging you. Belly laughing with a friend. The truest friends I have are the ones that I can belly laugh with and ugly cry with. An imagination stirring book, anything from C.S. Lewis, if you need reference, stirs your imagination, cultivates affections for Jesus and how beautiful Jesus is, that the Bible is not just true, but it's beautiful too. Music that calms your soul, eases your mind. I'm not going to give you examples of what I like. Pastor Matt would do a better job with that. Beauty can be defined as an intrinsic quality of things, which when it's perceived, pleases the mind. An intrinsic quality of things that when it is perceived, pleases the mind. Now, I want to ask a follow-up question for you to consider. Do you view the cross of Christ that way? So to be clear, the cross of Jesus is a horrific thing. Like Roman torture device of the first century, bloodied, beaten, bruised, spit upon, naked Jesus hangs on the cross. So at first sight of the cross itself and what went into leading into that horrific day, lies the beauty of what I want us to see today, which is the willingness of Jesus to go. It's one of my good friends and theologians, Tyler Bauer, shared with me earlier this week when I asked him, like, man, what's beautiful about the substitutionary death of Jesus? And he said it was Jesus' willingness to go. He didn't do it begrudgingly, and he didn't just do it for somebody else. He did it for you. And for me. And so we're going to talk about part two of what I introduced 2 weeks ago, this discussion of the doctrine of justification. Okay, is justification being answering the question, how are guilty, unrighteous, unworthy sinners declared just before a just God? That's the question. And listen, guys, it is the greatest need that you and I have in life to be forgiven of our sins and made just before God. Being liked by people is not the greatest need that you and I have in life. Having a comfortable, easy life, making a lot of money, none of those things are in and of themselves bad things. But they are not the greatest need that you and I have in life. The greatest need that you and I have in life is answering the question, how are unjust sinners made just before a holy God? And so while justification is not the entirety of the gospel, okay? So we'll spend 15 weeks in the book of 1 Thessalonians after we finish Mark, and that's going to be great. And we're going to talk a lot about the Christian life, like what it looks like to live the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit as children of God. All of those things are part of it, but justification is like if you had a diamond, is one of the really shiny, beautiful parts that is essential to understand the rest of the beauty of the diamond. You and I can't understand Christian life if we don't first understand justification by grace. Okay, you and I can't understand joy. We can't experience the joy of the Christian life unless we not only understand, but receive the doctrine of justification by grace. It is necessary. It's necessary for our joy. It's necessary for our growth and holiness. It's necessary for our endurance. You and I will not make it if we don't understand and receive the doctrine of justification by grace. Does all that make sense? So in part two of our little mini series here within the big series, Mark, we talk about the means by which God justifies sinners before himself. Okay? Justification is that God makes sinners right in his sight forever. It's not infused righteousness, meaning that The Bible does not teach that when one puts their faith in Jesus or gets baptized, they're infused with a part of God's righteousness, and over the course of their life, by their own effort, their righteousness is worked out over time before God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 3 could not be more clear about that, and on and on and on it goes. Justification is not infusion, it's imputation. It's that at a moment in redemptive history, God in kindness declares a sinner to be just by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Okay, and so that's justification from a 30,000 foot view. And today we talk about the means of justification. How does God do it? And here's how God does it through what author, Cross of Christ, John Stott, calls the self-substitution of God. The means by which God justifies you and I, for those who have faith in Jesus, is through the self-substitution of himself. All right, so that's what we're going to talk about. We're really going to focus in on verse 15. Okay, so we're going to talk about the rest of the passage. Here's what verse 15 says one more time. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. We're not going to speculate about what happened to Barabbas because we don't know. Okay, but in God's providence, would it not be past God to provide a really sweet, clear example for you and I of what the self-substitution of God for sinners looks like? Jesus goes to the cross, Barabbas goes free. So this is going to be the thrust of our time this morning. So let me read verse 1. I'm going to structure this a little bit differently, and that I'm going to go kind of back and forth between Mark 15 and John chapter 18, because John provides the same account, but in a more elaborative way, okay? So verse 1 is going to set the context of where we are as Jesus heads to the cross. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, that's the religious leaders, and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So one commentator says, to provide us context, having taken Jesus prisoner about 1 a.m. on Friday morning, the Jewish religious heads brought him to the house of the high priest, where he was questioned by Annas, and then tried before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. When the council failed to produce consistent testimony against Jesus, they resorted to accusations of blasphemy and subsequently condemned him to death. The trial before Caiaphas likely ended about 3 a.m., at the time when Peter's denials also ended. For the next couple hours, Jesus would have been held prisoner by the temple police. Listen to this. Who continued to mock and mistreat him. Can you imagine hours of being mocked and mistreated? Like some of us have experienced this, many of us fear this, right? Jesus experiences this leading up to his death for hours. He really is a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in every conceivable way. When we feel rejected, when we feel mocked, or when we are those things, they are not too small to bring to Jesus because he understands them. He's experienced them. And we see him in full force experiencing them now in this particular context. Jesus is being mocked. He's being mistreated. His suffering and his trauma, legit trauma, were not merely physical but also emotional. Jesus experienced emotional suffering too. And at daybreak near 5 a.m., the Sanhedrin reconvened, which is where we are now. Okay, so to paint a picture for us in the scene, it's about 5 a.m. Jesus has been tried by the Sanhedrin. There are about 71 of them or so in a house accusing Jesus falsely. None of their testimonies agreed. And what does Jesus do in the midst of it? Silence. I was talking to a brother this last week just about this idea of strength that many of us, especially for the men in the church, grow up longing to be strong. Not a bad thing to long to be, to teach our sons those kinds of things. But Jesus provides us a totally different example of what strength is according to God. It's not bravado. It's not loud and boisterous. It's not braggadocious. Jesus, who had every right in the world to talk back in this moment and to justify himself because he had never done anything wrong, remains silent in the midst of accusation. So it's 5 a.m. or so, and this is where we are now. They've taken him to Pilate, who's the Roman governor of Judea. Okay, and as a side note, a little bit of context on Pilate, not a great guy. We don't know a lot about Pilate from the Bible itself. And as a matter of fact, if you compare the biblical description of Pilate compared to like early church history, people who maybe were or were not Christians, but who wrote during those times, the Bible takes it pretty easy on him. Like, not a good guy. And so this is who Jesus is brought before. He's brought now before Pilate, the one who gets to make the final determination from a man's perspective on the fate of Jesus as he nears the cross. So let me read the rest of the text from Mark 15 again, and then I want to read part of John 18, and then we'll talk about a few things from that. So in verse 2, it says, "And Pilate asked him, that being Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him." So Jesus does answer now. He says, "You have said so." "And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." It says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." So now we're introduced by Mark to a man named Barabbas. And again, don't know a lot about the guy other than he was involved in an insurrection and that he killed people. "And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?'" So two men, insurrectionist, murderer on one side, blameless son of God on the other. And as Tyler shared with me this last week, I somehow made it through seminary and didn't learn this. The name Barabbas means son of the father. So you have Jesus, the son of the father, the holy one of God, and Barabbas, son of the father on the other side. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.'" It's the most horrific, painful, embarrassing, humiliating, excruciating death imaginable in the first century, crucifixion. "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now let me read a part of John's account of the same story. "Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world.'" That's a sermon in and of itself. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you're a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover.' So do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So I want us to notice for a few minutes the deep contrast between Pilate and Jesus. And we do this a lot as we walk through the Gospel of Mark with these main characters. Pilate, as one mentor once told me, is a ball of anxiety. He's in, he's out, he's asking questions, he's trying to figure it out, he's trying to do everything he can to try to appease the crowds of the Jews, but also he feels a little bit of guilt, it seems, as a result of Jesus and knowing that he can't find anything on Jesus. He's back and forth, he's frantic. Pilate seems to be enslaved to the opinions and perceptions of others. Outside of the Jewish leader, inside of Jesus, outside of the leaders, unwilling to make the right decision to release a prisoner who has no hard evidence against him, so he resorts to the most comfortable decision. In order to avoid a riot from the Jews, he releases Jesus. Now, think about Jesus. I relate to Pilate, okay? I won't even ask you to consider yourself, though I think you should. I relate to Pilate. Frantic, worried, fearful. And now consider the disposition of Jesus. Jesus' calm demeanor provides both a wonderful example of true strength for us in the midst of accusation, mockery, and opposition. He's not boisterous, he's not loud, he's not quick-tempered, but he's calm and quiet and has a quiet confidence in the Father's love for him and the Father's good plan for him. So we've said before, none of this stuff is outside of the control of Jesus. This is all part of the plan. Jesus' calm and quiet confidence also displays something even more beautiful and glorious than his example, though he is that for us. So this whole apprenticing with Jesus concept in the book of Mark is to communicate that Christianity is not just about what you and I believe about God. Okay, that all of the Christian life is one of, could be summarized, though it's more than this, you could say, an apprenticeship with Jesus. That we are being conformed and shaped by the Holy Spirit of God to become more and more like Jesus in all of life. And so he provides the perfect example for us in how to handle ourselves by God's grace in a moment like this. But it's more than that. He's not merely an example for us, but in his joyful willingness to absorb false accusations, mockery, and ultimately death, he takes the place of balls of anxiety like you and I. He's not just providing an example, he is our substitute. Scripture says, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Right standing before God, before a holy God, standing just and blameless and holy in the sight of a holy God comes not by what you and I do, but only by the work of another. The one who not just provided a perfect example for us, but who stood in our place, taking the punishment that you and I deserved because of our sin, taking the mockery that you and I deserved because of our rebellion, takes our place once and for all that you and I, like Barabbas, might stand holy before God. And so at the very heart of this beautiful doctrine of justification by grace lies the means by which God did it. And the means by which God did it is he became our substitute. We may, in hearing this, rage against that idea. That's not uncommon right now, even within the church, for people to push back hard against what theologians have called penal substitutionary atonement, or the self-substitution of God. So I want to define what that word means, because that's what we're talking about is Jesus in my place. That's what we're talking about. But it's important for us to understand what that word means and then to wrestle a little bit with why we might want to push back and then close with what are the wonderful practical implications of us joyfully embracing that doctrine as not only true, but beautiful. Okay? So first, What does Jesus in my place mean? What does that mean? Professor Jarvis Williams defines it this way. Jesus had no sin of his own. That's Hebrews 4:15. It was not his own penalty that he bore, but he was a substitute for others, for those who would be joined to him by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This we call penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus reconciled sinners to God by being their substitute punishment. He absorbed in his person God's righteous wrath against us. That's Isaiah 53. That's what we don't like. But guys, let me encourage you with something. And I want to do this gently because I get it. The reason you and I hate God's wrath so much is because we ourselves don't have wrath toward our own sin. We are fairly okay with it. It's just not that bad. Like, we're not out doing that or that. We're not on the news. We're not this person. That is the easiest thing in the world for all of us to do. And because you and I have such a low view of the heinousness of sin, of course we hate the idea of God's wrath. But my pastoral urgency for you and my love for you wants us to grasp this as not just true, but beautiful. This will set you and I free from trying to justify ourselves. If you and I, by God's grace, might really begin to grasp and see the magnitude of how guilty we are before God. Like, all of the world's problems are because of sin, not mental illness. Sin. Not saying mental illness doesn't exist. Please don't hear me say that. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the core root of the violence in the world and the murder and the rape and the injustice is sin. And if God weren't wrathful towards sin, he would not be loving. If somebody broke into my house and tried to kidnap my kids and I passively sat aside assuring them how much I love them, I would not be a loving father. Because God is wrathful toward evil, he is love. God doesn't have a flippant, fleeting love. He has a holy love. Because of our sin, William says, that we might be free from sin and its penalty and liberated to enjoy such a person forever. So I heard John Piper give this analogy, and I thought it was really sweet and helpful. Coming out of a 30-year prison sentence in which the bars open and you walk out into freedom is one thing. There's a certain level of beauty with that. But the prison bars opening and you walking out of that jail cell for the first time into the arms of the one that you love the most is another. Jesus does not just free you and I from the penalty of sin. He frees us from the power of sin, and he frees us to God. The greatest gift ever is God. And that's who Jesus reconciles us to, that we would enjoy him forever. The invitation to salvation, which is available for all in the room, the invitation to salvation is an invitation to God himself, the only satisfier of our souls, the only true grounded hope that cannot be taken away when all circumstances fail. Jesus died that we might have God. He says there's no greater news than this, and that's true. Christ Jesus, as the divine Son incarnate, God himself, perfectly meets our need before God by his obedient life and substitutionary death. Let it be, Holy Spirit, in our lives, good news to you and I that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. That you and I would never see wrath for those who are in Christ by faith. We would never experience the displeasure of God, or the frown of God, or the punishment of God as a result of our sin, because Jesus took it all. He says, as a result, by faith alone in Christ alone, his righteousness is ours. So in the courtroom of God, you and I are not just deemed not guilty, we're deemed and declared righteous. Now and forever, he says, by faith union in Christ, we stand complete, justified before God by the forgiveness of our sins and clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Following the Bible's teaching on this matter, may we learn anew to say with Paul, for I decided to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. So why is our understanding and embracing of justification by grace through the self-substitution of God as true, beautiful, and necessary for our joy in the Christian life? Why is understanding, embracing, receiving this doctrine as not just true, but beautiful, necessary for the Christian life? I just want to give you two reasons. Okay, one is a community reason, and one is a personal reason for you and I. First, the community reason. Martin Luther, I believe, coined, if not popularized, this phrase, and I'm going to do the best I can to say it, because I think it's Latin. Simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator means simultaneously just and sinner. It's one of the most beautiful phrases that came out of the Protestant Reformation. That for those in Christ, by grace through faith, we are simultaneously just before God and sinner. Now, the Bible's going to call you and I a saint, an ambassador of Christ, all of those kinds of things, not denying any of that, but embracing the reality that you and I, until the day we die, will continue to sin. We're not enslaved to it. We're not empowered by it. We're not under its rule and reign, that's Romans chapter 6, anymore. But Romans chapter 7 would go on to say that you and I still, as Holy Spirit-filled Christians, do not often do the things we want to do, but the very things we hate. Doesn't mean that you are not just. All the more, brother and sister, you are just before God because of the work of Christ alone. Even and especially in the midst of that fumbling and failure. Quote, and this is why this is important for us as community, okay? One of the most beautiful slogans to emerge from the Reformation, and I'm sorry, this is a longer quote, so just try to bear with me here. To emerge from the Reformation is Martin Luther's phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time righteous and sinner. It's a description of the believer who, because of the righteousness of Christ, is justified even as the struggle against sin continues. Some of us fail to recognize our lingering sins and selfishness. We think we're further along than we really are in our journey toward holiness. Others face the temptation to despair over our remaining imperfections, perpetually frustrated by the slowness of our progress, perhaps because we lack a sense of the magnitude of God's love for us in Christ. These challenges show up also in our view of the church. Some would minimize the church's flaws and dismiss her lingering sin and selfishness, content to bask in self-righteous self-assessment. Others would harbor seething resentment toward the church, shocked to see the bride of Christ manifesting so many sinful struggles, and disillusioned when unrealistic expectations of churchly performance go unmet. A few years ago, a short video of Ray Ortland made the rounds online as he welcomed his congregation to the church one Sunday morning. He mentioned the significance of churches with a great red door through which all the sinful, weary, tired, and hungry are welcomed to the table of Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners. The way through that door is for all of us this morning. The way through that door into feast with Jesus is the narrow door of repentance and faith, not works of the law. The narrow door of repentance and faith, a personal trust in the one who identified with his people through baptism, who went to the cross to remove their guilt and shame, and who now welcomes all who confess his name to join him at the table of forgiveness. You're invited. I'm invited. Jesus, the friend of sinners. So here's why I think this is important for us as a congregation. May the joyful embracing of this doctrine lead us by God's grace to cultivate here at RHC both a culture of grace and mutual edification. You and I need to grow. We all need to grow. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived in that place yet. We need to grow. So we want to serve by God's grace in mutual edification. When the Proverbs talk about iron sharpening iron, that's what it's talking about. That we, by God's grace, might grow in holiness. And at the same time, might we have a culture of grace where we are not surprised by the sin of another. But in the midst of that, might meet it with grace and go to the table with one another in grace. As I see us as a church already doing, let us continue to do so all the more, to be a people who are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to repent, quick to ask for forgiveness, quick to extend forgiveness because of what we have in Jesus. And then the last thing, that's for us community, the very last thing is how embracing the doctrine of the self-substitution of God affects us personally. It affects us personally because by embracing this doctrine, you and I, by God's grace, might develop a confident and quiet soul. If we don't understand this doctrine and receive it, that Christ is our substitute, he bore the wrath of God in our place, our sins have been forgiven in and by him alone, and we stand righteous before God now and forever. If you and I don't embrace that joyfully, beautifully, we cannot be confident and quiet in our soul. And so it produces a quietness of soul. A lot of us, I think, and I certainly go through bouts of this, experience what one author calls spiritual depression. I'm not talking about depression as an umbrella term. Depression, I believe, can be a neurological disorder that needs medication. But spiritual depression is another thing. Spiritual depression, he says, afflicts persons at every moment with conscious and unstoppable terrors of God's displeasure. It's enduring the hellish thought that the God whom we love has grace for others, but not for us. It's spiritual depression. So what do we do in closing, in light of that, is as the old preacher Charles Spurgeon would say, we fight. Those are lies and accusations of the enemy. Revelation 12. And so we fight. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fighting against the enemy does not mean you fight on the basis of your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. We fight with him as our weapon. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but Christ, who is crucified in our place for our sins. And so we fight with, as this author says, using the phrase, you might be right, but Jesus. I'll give you a few examples and then I'll pray. We might say, if the enemy tempts us to think that we are worse than we think we are, you might be right. Things are worse than I thought, but Jesus. If we're being reminded and tormented by loss in our life, you might be right. I have experienced tremendous loss, but Jesus. If we feel abandoned, you might be right. I've been abandoned by the one I love, but Jesus. And then finally, when we're reminded of our sin, you might be right. I am a sinner, but Jesus. Don't fight on the basis of our own merit, but the merit of Jesus. And so in light of that, let's go to him and pray.